parallel to the kind of exhortation that a father would give a son after he has completed the major work of receiving from his father those great decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And now the son has come to a point where he's been conformed into the image of his father. He's looking more and more like father, like son. But he's going to face an adversary out there who is going to try to trip him up and thwart his progress and oppose and resist his edification. And that's why the last thing the father says to the son after that instruction is over are the words that you have here, actually from verse 6. But let's pick it up once again just to reorient ourselves at verse 12. He says, "A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth." And we spent a lot of time studying that word naughty. That is not a mild expression. That is a very severe term. And it's a term that actually likens a man to the devil, to Satan himself. And this naughty person, this man of Belial, he's a wicked man. And this is the kind of person that you're going to have to face as you walk in the godliness that you now have attained. And this one is going to try to trip you up by teaching, by what he teaches, by what comes out of his mouth. He walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. How does he do all that? That's body language. And he does all of these things to emphasize and focus. These are all gestures that are combined to try to make what he says to be the truth. Frowardness is in his heart. He's wanting to take you away from the aim and goal and objective and not toward it. He deviseth mischief continually. Mischief is the kind of activity that makes something unsound, and that's what he's after. He soweth discord. We'll see that coming up at the end here. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Then he goes into talking about here in verses 16 through 19 a list of seven things. These are seven sinful things. As he says in verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination." An abomination is something personally offensive to God because they actually go right after something God is personally, an operation he's personally involved in doing. And this is trying to thwart and stop that operation. And that operation in this context, of course, is edification. Your spiritual growth and being edified unto godliness in our program in faith. So this is a list of characteristics of that naughty person, that man of Belial, and the way it's worded, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination." The list is generated because of the last one. They're all hated. They're all an abomination. But it's that seventh one. "And he that soweth discord among brethren." That's what generated this list. That is the big matter. And it really does go from mild to severe. And you say, well, how can that be? Because the third one that we're looking at in our last lesson here in the last hour, we looked at the proud look and the lying tongue in verse 17. And now we come to one that we would think, well, this has to be the last one because this is deadly. This is murder. Look at what he says. "Hands that shed innocent blood." Hands that shed innocent blood. But that's not even the worst. You say, how could that not be the worst? Well, because even murder, killing an innocent person, doesn't always get the bottom goal accomplished in what the adversary, what Satan, that man of sin, is after, and that is to sow discord among the brethren and to be able to divide that assembly, be it for us as an assembly or a body, to be able to divide that body. We'll talk about in Israel's program, they weren't part of the body of Christ, but they did have a body, so to speak, that they were also in part of, and that was a nation, and they became divided. And so this is a very major issue for us, as we will see. But let's just go on through the list. And the way I'm handling this list is not to go through an exhaustive study of every one of these things. Most, if not all of you here today are here, and you've tracked with this assembly and this teaching for years, and you know what the score is. And so what I want to do is just point out some passages that show that even though this is primarily because it's in the book of Proverbs, it's primarily written to, for, and about the remnant of Israel. And out in their program, when you would look out, say, let's just put a basic timeline chart up on the board. When you're where this passage in Proverbs is really going to apply directly is out there in the Lord's Day of Wrath. This will be the time where the remnant of Israel is once again populated upon this earth, and they receive the adoption of sons, and they're going to be able to take these passages that are sitting back here and make application to them, because they're going to face a naughty man who's going to come in the form of the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. And that's where the primary application of this is directed. But in a parallel way, because it is a part of the way a father would educate a son or daughter and what he would exhort his son and daughter in, there is a parallel to that that we will face even in this dispensation of grace in which we live. So I'm not trying to pull us into Israel's program at all. I'm just going to use some passages to show that parallel. And here we have hands that shed innocent blood once again. Let me get that passage back up on here. I think it's this one. Yeah. All right, number three, hands that shed innocent blood. And again, this is murder. And by the way, notice it's shed innocent blood. That's how powerful the opposition of godly edification is going to be. That they know you're innocent. By the way, has that ever happened before? Yeah, it has. It has actually happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was declared innocent by Pilate more than once. Said, he's innocent. I wash my hands of this innocent blood. Yeah, Christ died that same death. And by the way, this is where this is going, and you know this to be true, because when you were told before you ever began your edification as your father's son, he told you what it was going to be in store for you. That you were going to face an opposition from the adversary that could run from the most mild thing. He listed seven things, and the first one was tribulation. You're going to have trouble. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and finally, the sword. And it could happen. And it was happening to many of our brethren who lived during that time that these epistles, that Paul's epistles were being written. The Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonian saints, they knew what this was about. That there really was a possibility. Now we live in a time that maybe that will be somewhat remote for us, but it may not be at all for your children. God help your children and your grandchildren. What they're going to have to face. Again, it's very subtle. It's very subtle. What? Now, you know, if you open one of those up, you got to have one for everybody. We'll be lenient, though, for those who are pregnant in the assembly. We understand the need. But these are some things that are very real. This is murder. This is shedding innocent blood. That's how powerful the godly opposition, or not godly, the ungodly, satanic opposition is to godly edification. It wants it shut down. What do you think so few people? One of the more common things that you're going to be, I don't know if I want to say attacked with, but you're going to be charged with when you say, well, you know, that Paul is our apostle, and that our marching orders, they're not from what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as much as they are from what Paul teaches us in Romans through Philemon. One of the big things that you're going to be, not attacked, but charged with is, you're going to have people come along and they're going to say, that's modern teaching. That you can't find that in the church fathers. And that's supposed to make me nervous? That you can't find this in the church fathers? I wouldn't expect it to be in the church fathers, because the church fathers were boobs. They were idiots. I would expect that the historical account of rightly dividing the word of truth and godly sonship edification would be expunged from the historical record. That's what I would expect to find. I would expect not to find it anywhere. But again, be very careful when somebody wants to take you into extra-biblical areas to prove or disprove anything. And don't you do it. Even when you can find stuff, and you can. There's been people out there rightly dividing. I can take you back to somebody who rightly divided a long time ago, Paul. And that's my authority. I'll stand on Paul. Anyway, and it can get nasty. If you don't believe that, you can go back and look at some history. The Roman Catholic Church had some very, very clever ways of killing people. Because of their stand. Because they didn't want a Bible chained to the pulpit. They wanted one they could hold in their hand. I don't desire to travel that much, but I've always wondered what it would be like to go to Scotland. I'd like to go to Smithfield. I'd like to go to those places where some of the members of my body, the body of Christ, died just because they had one page of a King James Bible in their hand. And they were put to the stake for it. Innocent blood. And we've got some great scriptures that tell us that we're going to be admiring our Lord Jesus Christ in the day when he settles those scores. Well, this is an issue that is both in God's program with Israel, with the remnant, and it's an issue with us today as members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. We were warned of this, again, as a possibility. If you're in the book of Proverbs here, just flip back to chapter 1. Remember this from way, way back? Boy, this take you back. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I really would like to get through these. I mentioned the list that Paul gives you in Romans 8:35, those seven things. But in some of the preliminary exhortations that a son would receive, look at verse 10. He says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down to the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse." And then he says, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood." Yeah. There is allurement and temptation in a lot of these things. Well, anyway, we've gone over those. If you want details on those passages, we've gone over them in details before. But there's some other places I wanted to look at here on this matter of hands that shed innocent blood. Look at just a couple of things here very quickly. Come over to Isaiah chapter 59. I know we're doing a lot of turning here this morning, but Isaiah chapter 59, very near the end of the book. You're in a section of Isaiah here that's really focusing heavily upon the time in which the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be on this earth and the things that are going to be connected with his death, burial, and resurrection, and some of the things associated with that. And by the way, there's some passages here that we actually had in the book of Romans early on that showed the corruption of the Jewish corruption that also was apparent and in existence along with Gentile corruption. But just quickly, pick it up at verse 3. He says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice or any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief." There's mischief again. "And bringeth forth iniquity." I like, and he goes on to say, "They hatch cockatrice eggs." A cockatrice is a snake. This is one of the reasons why Jesus could call them vipers. They were vipers. They were generated from the viper himself. that and hatch cockatrice eggs and weave spider's webs. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which crusheth breaketh out into a viper. O generation of vipers, he said. And how well did that go down? I'm not saying you're going to be going out there telling people they're a generation of vipers, but be very careful. Because when the adversary, you know, it's interesting, when the dispensation of grace was brought in and God unexpectedly and without any warning of any kind and without any preview of coming attraction of any kind, when he unexpectedly brought in this dispensation of grace, it was not only a shock and a surprise to Israel, but it was a shock and a surprise to Satan himself. Because Satan thought he had this locked up, because there was no claim on the heavenly places. Israel was just all about the earth and repossessing the earth from Satan, from the adversary, but he still had all the heavenly realm. Well, when that happened, he had to completely reinvent come up with a new plan of evil and policy of evil to attack this new entity called the Church of Body of Christ. And his method of attack wasn't going to be quite as effective as it was out here. He's going to have to change his tactics. Now, death can still arise. Hands that shed innocent blood can take place. Our apostle himself underwent that. Paul's end was at the end of an executioner's broadsword. He was beheaded. And I think of the others who lost their lives and laid their lives gladly down for that cause. And we're not just simply talking about it. We're the cause of Jesus Christ in talking about the gospel and the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that if you want to be saved, if you want to escape the wrath of God, and you want to make sure beyond any shadow of a doubt that when you die you'll go to heaven to be with God forever, then you need to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. And that's all you have to do, is believe that. You trust in him and him alone. That message can get you in enough hot water. Because others will come along and they'll say, well, I can trust in Buddha, or I can trust in Vishnu, or I can trust in Muhammad, or I can trust in all these other gods. Remember, God is very jealous and very intolerant. He puts himself out as the only, capital G, God. That can get you in hot water. The message of the mystery of Christ being revealed through the Apostle Paul, and what God is now doing with this brand new entity called the one new man of the Church, the Body of Christ, this new creature that he's getting ready to repossess the heavenly realm, and we're going to knock off tons and tons and tons of fallen angels and creatures out there that are now in positions of principality, power, might, and dominion, and we're going to be put in those positions out there. That can get you in a lot of hot water too. It's interesting how that even today, news media does not want to do away with religion. You watch, you know, somebody, tornado hits, right? The news always gets a microphone in somebody who says, well, it was a miracle. That tornado was coming slam bam toward my house, and then it skipped right over it. Yeah, and it blew the other guy away. My neighbor's house isn't there anymore, but God spared me. Really? He must really hate your neighbor. But the news media is all about that. They're fine with any kind of religion that's being mixed together, as long as it's not honest, real, true biblical Christianity. Then you're a cult. Then you're crazy. Then you're a Bible believer. Then you're a literalist. You believe the Bible is literally true. Yeah, I do. I believe science is literally wrong. God calls a whale a fish. It swims in the water, it's a fish. Doesn't matter if it's got hair or not. If it swims in the water, it's a fish. Jesus says it's a fish. Whale's a fish. Well, don't put that down if you're in biology class. But just remember, your father knows better. You can get in a lot of trouble for some of these things, and it can get to this very advanced point. Anyway, And you'll see that. Come over to just a couple of passages on that real quick. Come over to Matthew chapter 10. During the time of the Lord's earthly ministry when he was here on earth, as I said, it didn't go well for him when it came to being innocent and then having to die for his position before the Jews. Come over to chapter 10. Matthew, and I'm talking instead of turning. Matthew chapter 10. And we want to come down to near the end of the chapter. This is another passage that you won't commonly hear taught today or said anything about when it comes to Jesus. What was it, a year or two ago that they tried to come up with a picture of Jesus and a painting? They tried to restore the painting, and the painting ended up, you couldn't tell if it was a man or a woman or an ape or what it was. They said, well, that's Jesus because he's all things to all people. Well, they probably never came across this passage. This would be one you'd want to cut out of your Bible if you were somebody of that ilk. But anyway, notice what he says here. And by the way, this is not talking about now. This isn't here. This is talking about, this is the time in which Jesus was teaching on this earth. This is where Matthew occurs right here. And he was looking out at that period there. So what I'm about to read to you is not something that he was saying is going to be occurring here. Now that's not to say that the sufferings of Christ don't take you or don't have the possibility of taking you to the point of death, because they do. But what he's specifically talking about is going to be occurring to the remnant out there. And it started to actually occur even now as he was teaching. Notice what he says here. He says, think not, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. What? That's not in the Bible. Yes, it is. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send. You see, they got screwed up with where the peace was and where the war was. Isaiah talks about a time in which you're going to take your swords and your pruning your swords and your and turn them into farm implements, pruning hooks and plows and all of that. What a lot of people don't know is that there's a verse sitting back there that's the exact opposite of that as well. Remember what Peter did at the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus? Peter grabs a sword and he is going to cut a soldier in half. He is going to lop his body in two halves. Fortunately, he was a little off in his aim, and all he got was his ear. And he lopped his ear off. Jesus quickly put it back. And but remember what he told Peter at the time? He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Yeah, and then everybody wants all your anti-war peace, you know, protesters, they like that verse. The problem is they don't realize there's going to be a time, and Peter was going to need a sword, but not then. There was a time, if you pay attention to the way God deals with the remnant of Israel, there is a time for them not to fight, and then there will be a time for them to fight. And so Jesus says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now that's very true in God's program with Israel. But there's a parallel truth to that for us. It may not be those of your own physical household, but the people who are going to oppose you the most for your stand, for rightly dividing the word of truth, are going to be believers who, and especially when you stand for the way in which godly edification takes place, through going through the curriculum, the blueprint for that edification was given by the Apostle Paul, and we go through that blueprint and build with his building materials. The ones who will oppose you on that the most are going to be the ones that probably agree with you 90%. It's going to be that 10% that they're going to hate and may drag you through the mud because of that. I like the way Jesus put it over in John. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I just realized I have a page in my Bible that I cut with scissors. Oops. John 16. This is how bad it's going to get. And this is a parallel. This also parallels with some of the things we'll see today. John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Yeah. And there are those who would like to kill your message today, whether it's kill you physically or not, to kill that message of grace, of Paul's gospel today, and of godly edification today, and that God's blessing you is not seen in how much money you have, or blessing a church is not seen in how many people go there or how much money it has, but it's seen in the way in which the lives are built in that church. The first church I ever took in Indiana is the only other church I ever had. I've only had two. I had one 8 years in Indiana and this one. And the very first week that I was there, all the people of the church want to feed you. And so I was over at this one lady's house, and after we had eaten, she folds her hands and she looks at me and she goes, "Well, Pastor Newbold, now tell us how you're going to build our church." And there I sat in all my 22 years of wisdom. I was 22 years old. And I looked her right in the eye, and Cindy will verify this is true, and I said, "Betty, I'm not one bit concerned in building your church. But I am concerned in building you." She never liked me. That's what I'm concerned in. I'm concerned in your growth. And that's why Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Anyway, the day will come where this is great, because when you go back to that passage that we were looking at in those seven things, that naughty man of Belial, he sheds hands that shed innocent blood. This guy thinks he's doing God's work. He's doing the work of the Lord in doing this. But again, you can kill somebody, but not necessarily reach the goal and the objective of all of that. The goal that helps with the goal and objective. The goal and objective is not murder. The goal and objective is discord among brethren. That's the goal and objective of a naughty man. That man of Belial. That may help achieve his goal, but that's his real goal. All right. Number 4, verse 18, "An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations." In the scriptures that pertain to God's program with Israel, they're full, it's replete from the Old Testament, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, even Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, they're replete with passages that deal with wicked imaginations of the heart of Israel's vain religious system. And again, my understanding, this is a good one, because a heart that deviseth not just wickedness, but he uses this word imaginations. And folks, this is something we've got to get really, really honest about. My understanding is this isn't just talking about any old wicked imagination the heart can devise. You know, like thinking of how many ways to kill your boss. Just gets me to sleep at night. Or any other wicked imagination you can imagine. Well, how many ways could I rob that bank? Or I'm just using crazy illustrations here. The context forbids that. That's not talking about just any old wicked imagination the heart can devise. But this is in the context. The context will restrict you to talking about one who is devising wicked imaginations about what? About the edification process. That's the context here. That's what this naughty person is doing. He is attacking that process of God, of what the Father just taught his son. This exhortation is telling the son, son, there's going to be an opposition that's going to come along and try and dislodge the truth and doctrine that I just taught you. He put the brick there. He put the mortar now on that brick, and he says it's still soft. And the adversary is going to come along and try and dislodge that as soon as possible. So the context, keep these things in context. The context is talking about opposition to the edification process. Israel's vain religious system even welcomed in. They allowed and actually welcomed in the corrupt doctrines of the pagan Gentile nations. Remember that passage where Jesus talks about in his earthly ministry there in Matthew when he says that he took their house and he swept it clean? One of his jobs and one of the hallmarks of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come, there were some particular healings that he was going to do, and he was also going to be casting out unclean spirits. And that was because that whole area of Israel had become so defiled. By the time Jesus was done, he had cleaned that whole thing out and gave Israel a chance to start over again. As soon as his ascension took place after his death, burial, and resurrection, you had a year of forbearance and mercy that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost now, was going to witness and testify to Israel that Jesus really was their Messiah and their Christ. And they had a clean house to start with. Isn't it great to start out with a clean house? Not have to come in and clean it? And if you pay careful attention, they actually allowed those things back in and even welcomed them back in. And that wasn't the first time they'd done it either. They had done it repeatedly if you pay attention to what was going on in the Old Testament and as God dealt with the nation of Israel. They allowed it and welcomed the pagan Gentile nations' gods, the Canaanites. And when they went out into captivity in the fifth course of punishment out there, one of the things that happened to them, I can't remember, I've changed my numbers up here, that's why I'm having trouble. So let's take that off. When Israel finally goes out here in these courses of punishment, they go out under the times of the Gentiles. And when they went out into the fifth course of punishment, rather, they go under the times of the Gentiles. In the fifth course of punishment here, they are taken out in where? The Babylonian. They went to Babylonia. They went to Assyria. They went to Persia. And instead of staying separated from them, they actually picked up all of their gods and their ungodly ways and all of these kinds of things and incorporated them into their entire nation. So, again, we could spend hours just running passages about this, about an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. But just for now, note that this naughty man of Belial, who is doing the bidding of the adversary and opposing godly edification, has a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. He devises, there's device, he's actually thinking this out very, very carefully. Let's go back to our list. He deviseth that when you devise something like that, when he deviseth wicked imaginations, this is a carefully thought out plan. This is a carefully arranged plan or design, something thought out. This is what Paul will get into when he talks about with cunning craftiness they lay in wait to deceive. It's often looked at as a viable alternative. You go to a Christian bookstore today, I'll bet you the top 10 best-selling Christian books, right? I'd have no idea what they are. But if you looked at them, I bet if not all of them, are dealing with some aspect of sanctification, some aspect of how to live the Christian way of life. And that some of them will have a lot of them like seven steps, because seven is supposed to be the perfect God number. So seven, they'll come up with seven. Some of them won't, but somebody, you know, I've grown up with them. One of them years and years ago was the prayer of Jabez. Everybody was going to pray the prayer of Jabez, and somehow God was going to bless you because of it. Somebody wrote a book on the purpose-driven life, which I read, and there's only one thing missing from it, and that was the purpose for life. But it's like even if we can agree on the gospel, when it comes to sanctification and how to live godly in this world, is Katie bar the door, do it any way you want. These steps, this step, get this guy's book, this guy's DVD series, this thing, that thing. No, just stick with Paul. You'll be fine. Just stay with him. But again, there's a lot of money to be made in it, and we could spend a lot of time talking about it. But this man deviseth, he plans this out. This is well thought out, and it's going to be offered as a viable alternative to all that stuff you guys are doing. It's going to be offered as a more attractive form of godliness than godly edifying, which is in faith. What it ends up being is a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit form of edification. Usually, it comes in the guise, and you'll hear this word, sometimes you'll hear the word breakthrough. I had a breakthrough doctrine. This is my breakthrough doctrine. I can't tell you how many breakthrough doctrines have been just broken. It's just, stop with the word break. It's man arranging scripture to fit his own ideas and his own imaginations. And they are wicked imaginations. He deviseth wicked imaginations. This isn't just conjuring up or thinking up any old evil wicked thing. Rather, this is a carefully thought out plan of spiritual life. This is a carefully thought out and planned out plan of spirituality attained by any other means other than the God-given curriculum for godly sonship edification. Any other way than that. And note the excellency of that word imaginations. Folks, an imagination is the act of perform, of actually, it's, you see the word imagination, and you see the word M-A-G, you see the word I-M-A-G, well, I'm messing that all up, I-M-A-G, an image. That's what you're doing. When you imagine something, you are actually conjuring up or thinking up a particular image. You're forming in your mind a mental image, but in this case, it's wicked. It's one that does not correspond to the reality of things. Usually, that's what imagination is. Imagination is being able to generate an image in your mind that is not real. It doesn't correspond to reality. It's the way you only imagine it to be. And it can run the gamut, and there's all kinds of prescriptions you can take for it. There's all kinds of pills you can take for it. It runs from being schizophrenic all the way to being mentally disturbed and what is paranoia, all of these kinds of things. Somebody's after you all the time and this kind of thing. And I know I've suffered under some of these mental pressures. I know what they're like. I also know where the greatest tranquilizer can be found for that. And it's not in a pharmacy. That image is, in this case, wicked. It's false. It's vain. It does not correspond to the building blueprints that God gave the Apostle Paul. This is one of the greatest and most powerful assets and tools, by the way, that the adversary has at his disposal. He has a ready ally in you, and he knows it. And that ready ally is your own imaginations. I can't tell you how many times I've pointed to the scripture and tried to point something out that God says is true, and somebody looks at it and they say, I just can't imagine it to be that way. I'll bet you can't. And due to the corruption of sin in our members, and it is still there, what a person imagines something to be is very often far more powerful than any other means of persuasion to his mind. I'll say that again. Due to the corruption of sin in our members, what a person imagines something to be is very often a far more powerful means of persuasion to his mind than anything he would see written in a book. That's what you're up against. And if you're dealing with some Christians, even genuine, call them born again, genuine Christians today, one of the things you're going to have to face is that very quickly they're going to realize you're talking about a book that doesn't have pictures. You're talking about a book that just has black ink on a white page. And what they've got trumps your book. What they've got is an experience. And I've always taken umbrage to that. And I've dealt with a lot of people on those things. Man, when I was in college, it was all, I was with a bunch of tongues speaking. They were talking in tongues and all this kind of thing. And I was making a good case, even as a young Christian, I was making a good case based upon what God actually said. You know how many of those people got persuaded by what I said? Zero. And you know why? Probably because I was pretty bad at what I was doing. But the other reason was they all said, but I did it. They have an experience. I'm not saying you didn't do it. I'm saying it wasn't of God. And I always take umbrage to that because they always look at me like, well, you don't have any experiences. I have experiences. I've had things happen to me that I could have written a great little pamphlet about God's omnipotent hand just knocked me out of the way before something hit me or whatever. I've had experiences, but I don't trust my experiences. I trust this book. That's what I trust. My reality will be found there. Anyway. But again, you have people, well, I just can't imagine. I'll bet you can't. Or they would say, I would imagine that it would be this way or that way or this other way, but not the way that says. Or what?
Don't you think?
Yeah. Yeah. Or they'll believe, if they've got a Bible that's got like notes at the bottom, they'll believe the note before they'll believe the Bible itself. Well, there's lots of verses that one could look at this, and we're not going to run through all of these. We'll just look at one, but I just want to mention some in the Old Testament that you could look at. The heart that deviseth the wicked imaginations, and this in the context of real godly edification taking place. Proverbs 24:8, he that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. Micah 2:1, woe to them that devise iniquity. There's devising it. And work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Yeah, your imagination is a very powerful thing, but it's in your hand. Zechariah 8:17 is one of the best verses. He says, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things I hate, saith the Lord. But I do want you to look at one with me, and I see I'm going to be really up against it on time here. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Probably a passage you're very familiar with, but look at it anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And folks, this is something I have to face and deal with, and every single one of you in this building has to deal with it. We're all affected by these wicked imaginations. And they're not a small matter. Notice this is intense. This is more intense than the proud look, the lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Is a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Because this is opposing an operation of God. Paul knows that you're going to be full of these things. These are the things that renewing of the mind is having to take down. Are these imaginations? Well, this is the way I can't imagine it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Now I, Paul, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that you may not be, that I may not be bold when I am present, present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. That was the charge of, can you imagine charging Paul with that? How much of an imagination? See, I just had to use the word. I said, can you imagine? There's something big going on here. Look what he says. For though, verse 3, we walk in the flesh. Yeah, no kidding. We have bodies. We have fleshly bodies. We're walking around with them. See, I'm walking in the flesh. I have to use my flesh to walk, is what he's saying. We do not war after the flesh. This is war. By the way, this is 2 Corinthians. This isn't even Ephesians yet. This is what you're facing now with Romans doctrine, war. You're going to be operating from now till you die under the attacks of the policy of evil of one kind or another. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Those are in your mind, folks. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Look again, casting down, verse 5, imaginations and every high thing. These things fortify themselves in your thinking, your imaginations. They become strongholds. These strongholds are things that they're strongholds because they are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. This is an alternative to godly edification. This is an alternative to pleasing God. This is an alternative to doing good in God's sight, other than what your Apostle Paul has taught you, what God has taught you through the Apostle Paul. Anyway, let's come back to our passage again. Let's try to, well, I'll tell you what, we've got 5, 6, and 7. I can't get 3 of these done in 5 minutes. Let's just get the 5th one. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. Number 5 up here. And we'll do the last 2 on Wednesday night. The 2 most intense ones, verse 19, a false witness that speaks lies. Isn't that interesting? That's different from the lying tongue. False witness, that's a violation of the 9th commandment. But anyway, feet that be swift in running to mischief. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this because mischief has already occurred in this passage that we've been looking at. This naughty man of Belial who's opposing the godly edification process, he's all about mischief. Cast your eye back up. Well, if you're not there, I'm in 2 Corinthians. You can come back to Proverbs. Cast your eye back up to verse 14. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. There's another word, as we talked about a while back, a couple Bible classes ago, one of those words that has really gotten watered down in our English language, like naughty. Mischief. Mischief is looked at as something mild. Not to God it isn't. Mischief actually comes from 2 Latin words meaning minus, miss, chief. Chief is the head, minus a head. If you're into mischief, you're not thinking. You're minus your head. Mischief conveys the idea of bad or wanton, injurious intent and resulting harm. What kind of mischief are you involved in? Well, whatever it is, its intent is to produce harm. Its intent is to injure. How? Well, if you study out the word mischief and go back and look at the strength it had when the King James translators were using it, you find out mischief carries a shade of meaning that means to impair the soundness of something. And that's very important to us in this dispensation of grace. It's very important to us as those who are following the master builder of our edification, our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and using his building materials. Because he talks about sound words, sound doctrine, sound in the faith, sound, sound, sound. You can have unsound doctrine. It can be Bible doctrine, but it may not be sound. A person, this naughty person, this wicked man, this man of Belial, this one who is going to oppose and resist you, is going to come along with an alternative way of being edified, an alternative way of spirituality. And along with that, it's going to be full of mischief. It's going to seek to make that soundness of your edification unsound. The intent is to shake your confidence in what you believe. Shake your mind, as Paul would have to deal with it later on with Timothy. And shake your confidence in the godly edification process and its God-authorized building materials. You build with those materials of gold and silver and precious stone, not with these other materials that they may build a building, but not one that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, can actually live in and work out of. Made of wood and hay and stubble, a thatched together Quonset hut. Your building right now is built upon and should be built upon that gold and silver and precious stones. We've been through it for years and years together. Everything from Romans 1:1 all the way through wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. All that time and all those buildings, those are great building materials. They're not mine. I didn't think it up. I didn't write it. I'm just following it. All right. Well, I thought we could do all seven in one class, but even in sickness, I can't do it. Even with a cold. I'll tell you what, my mouth is like cotton. You start taking these antihistamines, it's like, which way is up, and you just want to be attached to a water fountain. All right, I'm going to have to stop it right there for now with those great building materials. We'll leave the last two for Wednesday night, a false witness that speaketh lies, and the big one, he that soweth discord among brethren. And then we've got one more thing to do after that, and it'll be very simple. And that's just check our positive and proper response for the 12th time. We've done it 11 times with each component. There were 6 in wisdom. There were 3 in justice. There were 2 in judgment. And 1 last time in equity. That'll make 12 times that we have checked each one of those forms of doctrine by going back and making sure we've responded to it the way God has written to us to respond, both positively and properly. And we'll go over that, and then we start Romans 15 and verse 8 and start processing out of the book. So, with that said, we didn't do special music. We'll end with a song instead of begin with one. And you don't have to sing. We'll end with this. Here's a really beautiful song I found.